Turn in your Bibles, please, and I'd like you to turn, first of all, to 2 Peter. As you know, there is a very close relationship between the Epistle of Jude and the second Epistle of Peter. And I would like to take just a few verses from this chapter, and then we'll read our verses in Jude that actually are the basis of the message. But will you notice the first three verses of 2 Peter 2, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, exploit you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not." And then you remember how the Holy Spirit, through Peter, gives a whole lot of examples of those who experience the judgment of God. And then will you turn over, please, or I would in my Bible, maybe you don't, but will you go down to verse 12. "But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, spots they are, and blemishes, reveling with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart. They have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet." And then the description goes on. But I'd like you to drop down, if you will, to verse 21. "For it had been better for them..." Now, you remember, in all this we have a description of the false prophet, the apostate. "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Now, we will be considering this passage, of course, later, as we continue our study of this marvelous epistle of Jude. Will you turn now to verses 8 through 10 of the epistle of Jude? "In like manner also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion," that's the word for authority, "and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.' But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." Our wonderful Lord, as we turn to the revelation of thy truth, how we pray that it will be with a sense of contemporariness. Help us to see the world with the eyes of the Spirit through the Word of God. And our wonderful Lord, we are aware of the fact that we're living in times where the great prophecies concerning the world at thy return are coming more and more into evidence. And how we pray that we will be like the men of Issachar, who had an understanding of the time in which they were living, and therefore they were able to tell those who would listen to them what to do. How we pray that there will be about our lives a divine urgency. Help us to realize that we must indeed redeem the time, because it is short. Now, our wonderful Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God will bring the Word of God to us. And for this we shall give thee the praise and glory in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is interesting that men have never forgotten the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgment on sin. For one reason, we have in the Dead Sea at the south end the constant reminder of this great judgment. So we see that Jude is reminding the evil men of his own day of the fate of those in ancient times who attempted, and notice the word I use, attempted to defy the moral law of God. You know, the truth is that men never really break God's laws. What they do is break themselves against his law. The law still stands. And so three times Jude has taken us back into the Old Testament to remind us of familiar examples of apostasy upon which God visited judgment in ancient times. He has placed before us three clinical situations, three histories, case histories, three unforgettable examples, familiar examples of apostasy upon which God brought judgment. And in each example, we see the wrath of God upon a particular kind of sin where there had been a very deliberate, overt, falling away from the truth of God. Each of these illustrates, as no other record could, certain aspects of the theme which the Holy Spirit is unfolding in this epistle. And that theme is that men should never forget that sin and judgment go hand in hand. This is the lesson of history. And therefore, men should repent of their sins before it is too late, because there is a time when it is too late. When these three incidents of sin, apostasy, and judgment are taken together as they are in verse 8, they set forth three characteristics of apostasy that Jude knew in his day and that the church will know in the last days before the return of our Lord when he comes to execute judgment upon them all. And so Jude begins a description, listen carefully, of the apostates that he introduced to us in verse 4. Now look at verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, into indecency, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the devil's own personal agents, and what Jude is telling us is that they will be present in the professing body of believers. Now, these are not those who are on the outside. These are those who have penetrated the body, and they themselves are unchanged. However subtle, shrewd, cunning, clever they may be, Jude reveals their true character, and he gives the complete record and description of their sins, their indictment, interestingly, their counterpart in nature, their doom, their ungodly words and deeds. True saints must be on guard. They must be alert, alive, and awake. And so Jude links then the apostates described in verse 8 with the foregoing section that we've studied together in verses 5 through 7. These apostates steal into the church and spread their errors and their heresies. In a similar way, they do the things for which terrible justice has come upon others. They pay no heed, but keep coming in, defying the true God. We're reminded of those who defied God in Amos 4, concerning whom God said, I have overthrown you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So we see that Jude gives us certain facts concerning apostates as to their character and conduct. By the way, when we take these characteristics of these apostates and we put alongside them the false prophets that we know about that are responsible for many of the cult systems that we have with us today, we will see a parallel that is exact. So the first thing that Jude tells us about these apostates is that they are dreamers. In like manner also, he says, these filthy dreamers. And Jude begins his passage here by comparing the evil men with the false prophets whom Scripture condemns. Now, in the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 5, there is set down by the word of the Lord what is to be done with the prophet or the dreamer of dreams who corrupts the nation and who seduces the people from their loyalty to God. And such a prophet was to be mercilessly killed and exterminated because nothing was more serious. And one of the titles of this kind of a prophet was that he was a dreamer of dreams. And these men whom Jude attacks are false prophets, dreamers of false dreams, seducers of the people, and they must be treated, Jude tells us, as such. These are the false prophets about which Peter speaks in the scripture we just read. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them or redeemed them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. My, how characteristic this is of all the various cult systems, and in particular, those systems which have actually germinated and come into being as a result of apostatizing from the true faith. In every instant, these cult systems have been brought into existence by a false prophet, and intriguingly, almost always with a claim to some special revelation received in a dream or a vision. The word for dreaming here means to see a delusion. It's the sleep of sin out of which God calls men to awake to righteousness. It is the arbitrary fancies of a perverted mind which is deaf to the truths and the warnings of the Word of God. Actually, the word is used in a metaphorical sense, and it means a beguiling with sensual images and a carrying away to an impious way of conduct. Despite the judgments of God upon wickedness and evil, in spite of His warnings, and oblivious to His glorious, matchless grace, these men deliberately maintain their apostate course, their false, seducing, sensual dreams, their false teachings issue in the defiling of the flesh, in the despising of dominion, and in the speaking evil of dignitaries. Now, all of these marks that we see here of full-blown apostasy are not necessarily apparent in every man who has fallen away from the truth that he once knew. However, we shall certainly err if we depend upon appearances rather than what the Word of God tells us about the desperately wicked human heart. We must always remember that God diagnoses the human heart in the words of Jeremiah 17:9, when He tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it, or who can argue with it? So, Jude now shows us that the false dreams of the false prophets and the false dreams are always the start of some new system. Will issue in two things. First, it made them defile flesh. This, as we saw in our previous study of verse 4, was what was known as antinomianism. And antinomians have existed in every period of church history. An antinomian is a perverter of the grace of God. And to put it very succinctly and briefly, their teaching was that the flesh is entirely evil. Only spirit matters. Therefore, the flesh is of no importance. And the instincts and the desires of the body can be given their full range and way without any hindrance or control, because the grace of God is all forgiving, so sin does not matter if it's sin through the body, since grace will forgive every sin. So there are certain sins that are sins if they're in the area of the spirit, but if they're in the area of what men do with their bodies, that's not sin because the body's evil. Very interesting rationalization. It reminds me of the rationalizing of our folk who've been visiting us the last few Sunday nights. Sin is nothing other than the means whereby, according to their claim, grace could function. So they consider flesh as merely body, with which they may indulge in unrestrained acts of lustful, sensual satisfaction. When an apostate, a religious leader, stands forth to preach a message of goodness, social reform, the world may look upon him as a man of upright character, may look upon him as a man who would abhor sensuality. And this may actually be a fact, as well as merely an appearance. But when such a man publicly denies our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, and when he sets at naught our Lord's authority, when he, as the Word of God says, rails at dignitaries, and I'm going to tell you what that means in just a moment, he has divorced himself from the only power which can effectively control his lower nature, his carnal nature, his fleshly nature. And the Word of God makes it clear that a defiling of the flesh is one of the things that inevitably accompanies the rejection of the truth. Those who study the Word of God know that apostates will ultimately come to fleshly sin if they have not already. Those who scoff at the truths of the Word of God in the last days are to be, according to Peter in 2 Peter 3:3, men who walk after their own lusts. And the word for lust here is sensuality. By the way, I can think of no more horrifying example of this than the record of the lives of the apostles of the Mormon Church. They literally lived in a morass, a cesspool of immorality in the practice of polygamy. Read, for example, No Man Knows My Story, The Life of Joseph Smith, written by Fawn M. Brody. She was steeped in Mormonism from her childhood. But she began an investigation of Mormon documents, and because she was such a fervent Mormon and so committed to Mormonism, she was allowed all the files of the archives of Mormon literature. And as she began her investigation, the revelations were so appalling and so shocking that she could hardly believe what she was reading. And in fact, she found undeniable practices of immorality so gross as to almost defy imagination. Indeed, she recounts the systematic seduction of young women in a lecherous game played by the church leaders. In fact, she entitles chapter 11 in her very large documentation, If a Man Entice a Maid, in which she records their own words about their lecherous acts and deeds. And that record cannot be denied. It's interesting, as we study the leaders of many of the cults, that we get into this same kind of garbage. True faith in Jesus Christ is manifested, Romans 8:4, in a walk which is not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Faith leads to one thing: confident, trusting commitment to Jesus Christ leads to a pure life. The fruit produced by the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22 includes godly self-control. The believer is spirit-filled, and he cannot take Jesus Christ into compromising sensual or sexual situations. And so it is that Jude shows us that turning away from the truth of the Word of God produces evil results not only in the spirit and not only in the soul, but in the body as well. The apostle wrote in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Well, what are the works of the flesh? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that's the word for indecency, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, division, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. And our Lord said these things proceed out of the heart of a man, and our Lord said these are what defile a man. In Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20, in the amplification of the words, we read, For out of the heart come evil thoughts, such as murder, adultery, sexual vice, theft, false witnessing, slander, irreverent speech. These are what make a man unclean and defile him. By the way, the word from defile, or the verb form for defile, means to dye with another color. And in the moral sense, it means to soil, to stain, to contaminate. It defines the sin of gross licentiousness, involving acts of dishonor and unchastity. Bodies that should be the temples of the Holy Spirit are soiled and polluted with immoral excess. And the present indicative verb shows that it was a continued course of behavior. Their lives were constantly indulging in such appetites, seeking the satisfaction of low, base, carnal desires. Men who deny the Lord that bought them may be able to hide the awful works of the flesh from the public, but they cannot hide them from God, who has been pleased to reveal them to His people. Undeniably, apostasy and immorality go hand in hand. Read the biographies of the apostates, those who are responsible for corrupting the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Whether you read about Pastor Russell or whether you read about Mormon apostles, it's the same kind of a story. When men turn from the Word of God and deny the only Lord and Master Jesus Christ, evil results are produced, and a daily walk that is sensual and sinful is inevitable. Another characteristic of apostates, according to Jude, is that they despise dominion, and the word dominion is authority. They flout authority. and thus display the arrogance and pride which is so dramatically seen in the three examples that Jude cites. As the Israelites showed contempt for the commandments of God, as the angels despised the authority of their Creator, and as the men of Sodom, in their vile lusts, manifested a dreadful, impious irreverence toward God and His angelic representatives, so these apostates despise dominion. They despise God's authority. Does that ring a bell? The word despise means to do away with something established, to thwart the efficacy of something, to set it at naught, to make it void. By the way, it's the same word that's used in John 12:48, where our Lord said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day." Now, without doubt, the primary reference in Jude is the rejection, now listen to me very carefully, of the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why, you know, I get so indignant when I hear people say that you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and then you can wait 5 years and make Him the Lord of your life. Listen, until He's the Lord of your life, you're never saved at all. You just think you are. Romans 10:9-10 in the proper order says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord," what does that mean? "Accept unequivocally and absolutely and unhesitatingly and eternally His ultimate authority. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." But the authority of Jesus Christ is what you have to accept first. Occasionally someone will say to me, "Dr. Jack, do you believe that a person cannot believe in the revelation of God, not believe in the plenary inspiration of the Scripture, and yet be saved?" My answer, unequivocally, unhesitatingly, is no. If a man does not believe in the absolute irrefragability, the absolute plenary inspiration of every word of divine revelation, there's no way he can be saved, because he's in rebellion against authority, the authority of the Word of God. I know some of you think that's pretty strong. It is. The words of verse 4, "denying our only Master and Lord," is the key to the interpretation. The apostates, you remember, turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They made it into something that wasn't decent. And thus they defiled the flesh, and they denied the only Lord and Master. They robbed Jesus Christ of the uniqueness of His deity, and thus they rejected His power and His authority, because they would not have Him to reign over them. We should not expect men who deny the eternal preexistence, the virgin birth, the miracles, the substitutionary death, the literal physical resurrection of our Lord, and the glorious truth of His return, to be willing to own Him as Lord. How could they own Him as Lord? They reject His authority. 1 Corinthians 12:3, notice it says, "No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit." In other words, when you say that Jesus is Lord and you really mean it, that means that He is the supreme authority in your life for anything and everything. And you can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is sure one good sermon. These men of whom Jude writes cannot own Jesus as Lord because they have not the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 19 of the epistle of Jude. "These are they who separate themselves sensual," and then what does that next line say? "Having not the Spirit." There is no question that the rejection of the authority of the Word of God is involved in this despising of dominion, this despising of authority by apostates. They will not be bound by the Word of God. In fact, they chafe under its restrictions. Despising the Lord, they of course despise and reject His Word. They become impatient with his government. They do not hesitate to hold in contempt that by which it is administered. Even though our Lord now permits the denial of his authority, there is a day when absolutely no one will be permitted to deny the authority of Jesus Christ. Men may be in rebellion today, but the Word of God gives us the promise in Philippians 2, 10 and 11 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. To the glory of God the Father. There's a day coming when there's not a person in this entire universe that will be permitted not to own the ultimate supreme authority of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps some of you didn't know that that's what it means when you say that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. What you're saying is, he is the supreme, the ultimate authority. He is in charge. He directs your life in every conceivable area. Physically, morally, spiritually, materially. And until Jesus Christ is in charge of your life that way, you're not living the Christian life. You can wonder whether you've ever been born again. What an unspeakable privilege it is to accord to him his preeminence in everything today, when he is so widely rejected, when for the most part the whole world refuses his authority. But there's a terrible judgment coming to a world that rejects the authority of Jesus Christ. Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah 45, 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return unto me. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Dr. Maxwell Coder reminds us that hand in hand with this rejection of the authority of the Scriptures has gone the demand for a new social order. And thus the phrase, to set at naught authority, has penetrated other areas of life. It supplies the key to the otherwise inexplicable fact that apostate religious leaders are often found associated with subversive organizations which seek to overthrow the authority, for example, of the United States. Not until the tide of apostasy began to rise in the 20th century was there any serious effort to destroy the government of the United States. And yet it was written 1900 years ago that apostates would follow such a course, not only in their attitude toward God and his word, but toward government institutions and leaders. And by the way, no organization has more horribly, maybe that's not the right word, has more seductively aided and abetted destructive radicalism everywhere in the world than the World Council of Churches. It is in the nature of apostasy to despise dominion, despise authority. And we immediately recall that this is one of the doctrines of demons to which men will give heed in the last days. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And the one thing that demons do not want to do is submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Why? They're in rebellion. And so the danger to our nation in this year of our bicentennial does not spring from those who are faithful to the Word of God, but it certainly comes from those who are anxious to deny the most holy faith. These apostates who reject authority, who rebel against God and against governmental institutions, you can depend upon them to be the proponents of lawlessness and anarchy. Further, the Word of God says that they speak evil of dignitaries. That word in the Greek for dignitaries is the word doxai. Specifically, this refers to those who speak of God and that which is his contemptuously, in an impious, in a wicked way. who intentionally do not give God reverence and respect and most of all doxa, glory. The glories are considered by some to be the angels. It's true that such speaking of angels was characteristic of later forms of Gnosticism, but we don't have time to explore that. And it may be that apostates of Jude's time did blaspheme the angels of God. But the word is used to describe the attributes and the perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the glories referred to here are the glories of our matchless Christ, which reveal him in all of his supremacy and his sovereignty and his exaltation. It means nothing to these apostates that Romans 13:1 says, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. They scorn the divine commandment of Exodus 22:28, ye shall not curse a ruler of your people. They speak despitefully against authority, whether it be divine, angelic, or human. By the way, we're living in probably the greatest authority crisis that has ever existed. The hearts of men today are in a state of rebellion. And our Lord made it very clear that this would be the characteristic of the last days. In fact, the Word of God refers in Ephesians 2:2 and again in Ephesians 5:6 to the world of the unregenerate as the children of disobedience. Today, no one wants any moral authority. And so that's the reason we have situation ethics, that the situation determines whether what we do is right or wrong. There are no moral absolutes. Today, we have a great problem because there is so little credibility in our national leaders that we have no political authority. I don't know how you are, but when I hear all the promises that are made by our erstwhile candidates and when I think of all the money that's being spent in the primaries, I think it's absolutely ridiculous. Now, it's just an opinion. That's not in the Bible, so don't come to me afterwards and bother me about it. You realize that these men have spent millions, millions. And the promises. I told you that I am no longer restraining my humor. You know what I would like to send a whole lot of men to Washington who would promise me that they would never make a promise and never pass a bill all the time they're there. Because every time you pass a bill, that builds the bureaucracy up a little more and increases taxes. So I'd like to send a whole group of men there who will promise me that all the time they're there, they're not going to do one thing. Isn't that terrible? So you send a man into public office and give him a job, he's got to get his name on a bill. And if he gets his name on a bill, that means we've got to hire 500,000 people. And that means that we've got to pay for whatever he thinks we ought to do about the bill. Now, how did I ever get on that? Oh, I know. Right. We're talking about the lack of political authority. Men will not accept authority. You want to know why? Because the authority of the Word of God has been repudiated. For example, God has given us the structure of marriage and the family in the Word of God. Beautifully outlined, for example, in Ephesians 5, just exactly what the structure is to be. How each member of the family is to relate themselves to each other. When men follow God's structure as outlined in His Word, there is unity, there is happiness. Because the family's functioning the way God meant the family to function. But you tell anybody today in the sociological division of an average university that you believe in the biblical structure that the Apostle Paul gives us in Ephesians 5, and they'll think you belong in a psychopathic ward. They say, who believes that? Who cares what the Bible says? I determine what's moral and immoral. Nobody's going to tell me. Do you see that? That's the refusal of authority. A Christian is different. A Christian literally lives his life on the basis of the authority of the Word of God. And if God says it's wrong, it is wrong. And you don't even raise so much as the thought of an argument. And when you live according to the Word of God, you experience, as Peter said, a great, deep, abiding joy, unspeakable, full of glory. You have peace in your heart. The answers to all the problems, and this is not oversimplification, the answer to all the problems that have to do with human relationships have answers in the Word of God if men would accept the authority of the Word of God. I think Gothard makes it very clear that human behavior in the context of the family has principles in the Word of God that apply to every conceivable situation that you can think of. But men today do not want the authority of the Word of God. So you see, these apostates who reject authority rebel against God, and they rebel against authority wherever they see it. And so Jude gives us an illustration. It's an interesting one. Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. In this respect, these apostates take liberties which even Michael the archangel would reject. Now, when Michael disputed with the devil about the body of Moses, he did not dare rail against him. He did not dare make accusation against him. It simply said, the Lord rebuke you. Here Jude shares with us an incident that's found nowhere in the Bible. It's a new revelation. It had not been previously written by the pen of inspiration, like the prophecy of Enoch recorded in Jude 14 and 15. And by the way, this should not surprise us. I don't think we have to go back into apocryphal literature in order to find out whether this was where it came from. After all, divine revelation is God revealing His truth. For example, Paul quotes the words of our Lord, not found in any of the Gospels, in Acts 20:35, when he said that our Lord said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's not in the Gospels. But the Holy Spirit revealed to the Apostle Paul that our Lord said those words. By the way, the Apostle Paul also mentions the name of two magicians in Egypt, Jannes and Jambres. There's no record of those two men in the Old Testament. All the history of Moses is silent on that subject. Well, you say, well, how did Paul know? Because the Spirit of God revealed it to him, just like he revealed everything else he wrote in his epistles. It was interesting, as I was studying this, the volumes of material that men pull together in order to justify the fact that this is a quotation from one of the apocryphal books called The Assumption of Moses, and they go into all this detail, it's utterly unnecessary. God can reveal to His servant any truth, new truth, especially when it has to do with what was written for our admonition upon whom the ages were to come. Another example, James chapter 5, verse 17, we're told that Elijah prayed that it might not rain for 3.5 years, and faith accepts that fact without question, even though 1 Kings 17:1 and 18:1 do not reveal that the prayers of the prophet had anything to do with that long drought in Ahab's reign. God never told us about it until James tells us about it. Why not? no limitations on God. And so there is no record in the Bible to tell us when the incident of Jude 9 took place or where it happened or why. However, there are scriptures dealing with Michael the archangel and his ministry, the devil and his objectives, and the disposition of Moses' body when he died. And so without presuming to go beyond what is written, we may come to an intelligent understanding of some of the principles involved in the struggle to which Jude introduces us. We have absolutely no definitive knowledge why the dispute arose between Michael and Satan about the body of Moses. We do know, however, that Moses was buried by God somewhere on the mountains of Moab. As the poet so beautifully expressed it, no man knows the sepulcher and no man saw it ere, for the angels of God turned the sod and laid the dead man there. Michael is the archangel, the term meaning the chief angel. And by the way, the term is never used in the plural, always in the singular, implying that there's only one such being. And by the way, the name means like unto God. And it speaks of the reverential awe with which he has always served the Creator. And there is a striking contrast between the name Michael and the name Satan, because the name Satan means adversary, a term descriptive of his antagonism to God. Now, the first reference to Michael by name is found in Daniel 10:13. And you remember the prophet Daniel had been praying for 3 weeks when an angel came and told him that the answer to his prayer had been delayed by the prince of the kingdom of Persia, one of the evil principalities and powers which, as Ephesians 6:12 tells us, rule the darkness of this world. The holy angel's message for Daniel was held up. And then we read, "Lo, Michael, one of the chief princes," the angel said, "came to help me." The significant fact is that Michael was God's agent, listen carefully, for defeating Satan's purposes against God's earthly people, Israel. Same truth appears in Daniel 10:21. Where the archangel is called Michael, your prince, in a message addressed to Daniel. Likewise, in Daniel 12:1, we read, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people." There's another important reference in the scripture to this glorious celestial being in connection with this same period, the time of the tribulation described in Daniel 12:1. And it has to do in context with the days of Israel's future persecution. And so we read in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, listen, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found anywhere in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast with him." Now, these verses reveal two facts which ought to be in our thinking as we consider Jude 9. First, Satan seeks to defeat God's program by deception. Secondly, Michael is God's chosen instrument for overcoming Satan's purpose regarding Israel. Satan has always attempted to defeat the worship of the true God. Satan is always conjuring up counterfeits. He has literally filled the world with counterfeits. He has deceived multitudes. For example, in the venerating of relics of saints, so that men prostrate themselves before such thing as human hair and bones and rotten bits of clothing. He has deceived Russia into giving superstitious reverence to the body of Lenin, which, by the way, they tell us is gradually going the way of all flesh in spite of all the efforts to keep it the way it is. We know that he will one day institute a worldwide worship of the beast, the Antichrist. Revelation 13, who was wounded to death, and then who seemingly rises from the dead. And so it would be, and get this, in keeping with his purpose, with his strategy, if he sought to deceive Israel by causing the veneration of the body of Moses in an effort to destroy obedience to the prophet like unto Moses, foretold by Moses, in, for example, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 19. And so it could very well be that Michael was striving to preserve the people from this form of idolatry by keeping the site of his entombment a secret. Because listen, we remember something. We remember that the Israelites actually did pay idolatrous worship to the brazen serpent that Moses had made. And God judged them for it. 2 Kings 18:4. But that's not the important point, although that's one of the points. The important point that Jude is making is this. Now get it. Even if Michael is an archangel, the one whom God will eventually use to cast Satan out of heaven, still he does not presume to speak reproachfully to the one who rules in the realm of demons. He leaves such rebuking, such judging to God. You get it? The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 19 quotes Deuteronomy 32, 35 when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." That's a principle that's so hard for us to learn. Michael didn't feel that he could rebuke Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord judge thee." To rail at dignities is a practice of speaking in judgment about someone whom God has placed in authority. And what does the scripture say? This is sin. Just as other marks of apostasy are found in lesser degree among true believers as the day darkens and the coming of the Lord draws near, so we find today a widespread criticism of men whom God has put in places of authority and leadership. Although the Word of God says in Titus 3:2, "Speak evil of no man," the work of God continues to suffer from evil speaking, false accusations, unverified rumors, whisperings by those who profess to obey the Word. What is Satan called in Revelation 12:10? He's called the accuser of the brethren. And Christians are frequently doing the devil's work every time they open their mouths against the Lord's chosen vessels. So be careful what you say about anybody that God is using. I would be terrified to be a part of that particular segment of Christendom today that is constantly defaming Billy Graham. There is absolutely no question about the fact that he is God's anointed and he's an instrument, a choice instrument in the hand of God. And we're warned in the Word of God to lay no hand upon his anointed. Attacking God's people, speaking or writing accusations against institutions which honor the Lord, which seems to be a prevalent practice, or speaking evil of those who are honored by our Lord, are acts which bear the marks of the falling away from the teaching of the Word of God and a lack of subjection to it. Actually, it's a defiance of God's authority. A discerning Christian, well taught in the Word, will view with sorrow the spectacle of one believer attacking another. What bitterness, strife, and malice and envy are revealed as present in the human heart when a man thus disobeys the scripture which might have kept him from sinning against the Lord. By the way, Satan's power is no more graphically demonstrated than when Christian brethren judge each other. Our Lord gave us the principle on that in Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you what? Be not judged. Now, let's understand. There is not a situation, there is not a person who professes to be a Christian that can't be brought to the judgment of the Word of God. And any time you feel that anyone's behavior is not consistent with the Word of God, you have a perfect right to bring into the judgment of the Word of God. That's a different thing. Contending for the faith is one thing, but being contentious is another. The one we are commanded to do, the other we are commanded to avoid. Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies. I can sure make an application of that to the folk that we've mentioned previously. And contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And thus, with the three warnings of verses 5 through 7 before them, Jude urges that we should be aware of the spiritual decadence of false teachers. He says, physically they become immoral. Intellectually, they become arrogant. Spiritually, they are disobedient to God. Thus, Jude calls us to awaken to moral integrity, intellectual humility, and a high level of spiritual sensitivity. Then Jude goes on to say next that these apostates blaspheme things that they do not know. Headstrong and brazen, the apostates speak disrespectfully in areas in which they are ignorant. I think I've told you this many times, it bears repeating. In my academic experience in some of the higher realms of academic life, that is where I discovered the most abysmal ignorance with regard to the Word of God. I had a professor of anthropology from Stanford University who got up in front of our class in anthropology and said that in the first chapter of Genesis, we have that remarkable story of Adam and Eve and Enid. And I raised my little warm hand and I said, Dr. Putnam, that isn't in the Bible. That isn't even in the book of Genesis. Never heard of Enid in the first chapter of Genesis. And he smiled, you know, very benevolently toward me with my, you know, my poor little pea brain. And he, that's right. And he said, well, of course, we all know it's there. And then he turned to the class and he said, we all know about MacArthur's convictions. And, you know, and this is true. And the rest of the class, they all thought that I was the buffoon of the day, you know. I couldn't believe it. Now, when I wanted to go up and talk to him about it more afterwards, man, he didn't have the time. In the highest echelons of education, there is an educational ignorance with respect to divine revelation that is absolutely unbelievable. You see, and this is something that we ought to remember, anything which is out of their orbit and their experience, they disregard as worthless and irreverent and irrelevant. I've challenged men with PhDs in philosophy by asking them if they've ever read the New Testament. Do you know that I can't remember one non-Christian PhD that I ever asked that question, whoever said he had read the New Testament in its entirety? Oh, there are myriads in whose lives spiritual things and values have no place. Therefore, they regard all spiritual reality with nothing but scorn and contempt. We are reminded of 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he discern them, because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. They have no spiritual discernment, therefore they are blind to and contemptuous of all spiritual realities. You see, it's impossible for the natural man. It's impossible for the unregenerate man, though he may be a very religious man and a very intelligent man, to know or to have any clear, direct mental perception and understanding of the things of God and of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, unless he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. An apostate is a fleshly man. In the language of modern psychology, he's an SNR. He's a stimulus and response. I haven't said it for a long time. He's a protoplasm on the way to a manure pile. And even though there may be those who are looked upon as having a form of godliness, the lower nature dominates them. He is of the world. The apostle describes such in Ephesians 4:18 and 19. How does he describe them? Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And by the way, heart in the New Testament is not the seat of the emotions. Heart in the New Testament is the corporate personality, the total man. Who, being past feeling, my, how horrifying, having given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, what the Word of God says is the area in which they are most knowledgeable is that of natural instincts and the gratification of sensual appetites. With the mindlessness of unreasoning animals, they abandon themselves to sexual gratifications, and in the process, the Word of God says they corrupt and destroy themselves. Such people are like animals who are born for the flesh and for the purpose of perishing. Barclay says their values are fleshly values. Their gospel is the gospel of the flesh. Jude describes men who have lost all sense of and all awareness of spiritual things, and for whom things demanded by the animal instincts of man are the only realities and the only standards. Believe me, there are myriads of people who live their entire life at that level. And that's what most of the media of our day caters to. That's what it feeds. And so apostates without Christ, without God, without hope in the world, lost, perishing now spiritually, will ultimately die in their sins. And thus we can see that there is an acceleration downward for those who embark upon the course of apostasy, who refuse the authority of the Word of God. When you refuse the authority of the Word of God, you can go one way down. And down with increasing rapidity. Cling to the book and you go up. Repudiate its authority, you go down. You can't stop yourself. How terrible to reach a stage in which men are deaf to God, blind to goodness. And that is the stage of the men Jude attacks. That's the stage they had reached. You know, it would seem in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, that the apostle is describing men who are guilty of these sins, though not necessarily apostates, who departed from the truth, but men who commit these same sins. But then there come those glorious words of verse 11, and such were, get that, some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. How glorious to know that there is no sin save the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ that cannot be forgiven. There is no darkness that cannot be
irradiated by the light of Christ's glorious presence. As the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these wonderful moments spent together. Oh, how we thank Thee that we have the authority of Thy Word. For without the authority of Thy Word, without Thy Lordship in our lives, we would be wandering stars to whom was reserved nothing but darkness forever. We would be the spume of foam cast up upon the beach to dry out under the sun into nothingness. We would be playthings of the fates, feathers blowing around in a hurricane, pieces of driftwood bouncing on the waves of an endless eternity. Oh, how we thank Thee for the authority of Thy Word, which gives to our lives a direction, a meaning, and a purpose. Oh, how we pray that those who may be in this company tonight who have never yielded their lives to Thee will see that you can't live without Thee. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,